Well, this morning, we come to the end of Romans. It's like saying goodbye to a dear friend. I always get kind of choked up when we start reaching the end of the book. And the plan is to finish the text of Romans today, the last couple verses there. And then next week, we'll have a kind of a recap of the book and hit some of the highlights. But what a way to finish here. Look at what he says in verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept hidden for long ages past, but now is manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, which has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. To the only wise God through Jesus Christ, to him be the glory forevermore. Amen. Paul ends this great letter to the Romans with a note of praise. Praise to the one from whom all salvific blessing flows. And he's not merely praising God for the blessings of salvation, but is the God who establishes us in those blessings and does it for his own glory. That is rich. He establishes us in these truths for his own glory. I confess to you that when I first read these verses, I read it with a hard heart. It was like words on a page. There was no emotion behind it. But I can assure you that is not how Paul intended it. Not at all. These words come off the lips of a man who has been reflecting on what God has said and what God has done in bringing salvation to all the nations through Jesus Christ. And he is overwhelmed by this. And through that being overwhelmed, he just bursts out in praise of God's wisdom and grace. And so he responds, praise God. Right? Glory be to God, because he is the one who's planned salvation, and he is the one who is able to establish his people in it. Let that sink in for a minute. God is the one who has planned salvation, and he is also able to establish his people in it. So all the glory be to God, see. All the glory be to him. These verses are what we call a doxology. The Greek word doxa means glory. A doxology is an expression of praise, giving glory to God, attributing glory to God. Now, Paul normally ends his letter in what's called a benediction. A benediction is a prayer for blessing. Look back at verse 20. Second half, it's a benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. That's a prayer. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 23 says, the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14 says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Those are prayers. Those are benedictions. In fact, every letter written by the Apostle Paul ends in a benediction, but this one. And this one ends with a praise. We wonder why. Now, outbursts of praise are not something uncommon to the Apostle Paul. Our scripture reading, Ephesians 1, was an example of that. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3, the end of that chapter. Having just finished the discussion of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus in chapters 1 through 3, he ends with this, verse 20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. That's a doxology. That's a burst of praise. He concludes this long section and is just overwhelmed with praise to God for what he has done. We find another response of praise at the end of Romans 11. Turn back to Romans 11. Remember that there? Having just spent 3 chapters dealing with God's sovereign choice and God's work to set the Israelites aside and work with the Gentiles and bring the Israelites back into this thing, he says this, verse 33, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways, for who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." What we have in Romans 16, verse 25 is of the same ilk. It's a bit more wordy, a bit more cumbersome and complex, maybe a bit more abstract, but no less passionate in its praise. Indeed, God has put his great wisdom and grace on display in the salvation of sinners, and that calls for praise, does it not? And I might just say, beloved, just as a point of application, make sure your Bible study moves you to praise. Right, don't be satisfied with just knowing the words on the page. Right, find your satisfaction in the God who said them. Right, take time, right, to praise God for what he has said or what is said about him when you read it in the text. That is true worship. When you are moved by the contemplation of God to praise him. And sometimes that means taking a few extra minutes to think about what you've just read. So it wells up in your heart and moves you to speak, to praise. The Apostle Paul, as he contemplates this revelation given to him in the form of the book of Romans, is moved to praise God and give him glory. And so ought we when we spend time in the book. We ought to let it move us to praise. Don't settle for less. Just as a practical outworking of Bible study, don't settle for less. Right? We talked about this when we were looking at our thing on praise, on prayer, and talking about praise and prayer. Right? The Bible stimulates this, or it should. As we read it, it should move us to praise God. And this is what Paul does in this doxology. He's reflected on the truth that's been given him and now is moved to give glory to God for it. Now I want you to notice a couple things about this doxology. First, notice that it is completely God-centered. Now I'm not sure how else to say it. Right? Notice how it begins. "Now to him who is able to establish you." That description of God is the main focus of Paul's praise here. But he doesn't name God until verse 27. Everything else in verses 25 and 26 is subordinate to that description. And it's as if the whole description is begging for some type of resolution. It's begging for some type of completion. But that resolution, that completion, doesn't come until verse 27. And in verse 27, it comes in two forms. "To the only wise God, to him be the glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." You see, Paul is literally taken up with the wisdom and power of God, to whom all glory belongs. And this dominates the whole paragraph here, which, by the way, is one long, incomplete sentence in the Greek. Second thing to notice is the similarity of themes with the opening verses of chapter 1. The doxology is not only God-centered, it is also gospel-centered. Because God is its author, see. And thus Paul is a gospel-centered man. In verse 25, he says, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel." If you look back to chapter 1 for a second, look back to chapter 1. Remember, his gospel was the expanded emphasis in the introduction. Right? His gospel, well, it becomes the main subject of the letter. Verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his namesake, among whom you also are the called of Christ Jesus. In our doxology, the words gospel, Jesus Christ, prophets, make known, obedience of faith, Gentiles, established, revelation, all those words from the doxology are words used in the very first chapter, most of which are found in the first five verses. And this reflects Paul pulling his thoughts together, summing up this great discourse which was introduced at the beginning but now has come to an end. And it's a message that was centered in the gospel whose author is God. And Paul is praising him for it, as the one who will establish his people firmly in it. Looking at our text again, he says, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested. And through the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of God, of eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith." As we said earlier, this one being praised is described as the one who is able to establish you. The word for establish is sterizo. It means to fix, to make fast, to prop up, to set, to strengthen. We get our English word steroids from it. In the medical world, doctors use steroids to reduce inflammation for people with arthritis or asthma or psoriasis. In the athletic world, athletes sometimes use anabolic steroids, often illegally, to enhance their performance. Right? Steroids provide weight gain. They strengthen and speed, and they give speed and endurance and aggression. Thus, the idea of strengthening. We think of Barry Bonds or Lance Armstrong. Right? Lance Armstrong was the 1993 professional world champion in road cycling. He won the Tour de France a record 7 times from 1999 through 2005. And what made this so remarkable was the fact that he was diagnosed with an aggressive form of prostate cancer in 1996. It should have killed him. But coming off his cancer treatment, he won the Tour de France 7 years in a row. And after his first win, allegations were made that he was doping, that he was using steroids. And then in 2012, right, it was concluded that the allegations were true. See, the use of steroids allowed Armstrong's body to compete at a level he couldn't achieve on his own. And as a result, he was banned from professional sports. See, this is what steroids do. They strengthen you. They prop you up to perform at a higher level. They make you stand. They make you fast. This is the part which God plays in our lives, beloved. He's the one who is able to establish us in the truths of the gospel. And he's the one that does it alone. Now, he uses men in the process of that, doesn't he? I mean, God uses men in this. Look at Luke 22 for a minute. Luke chapter 22, Notice the interplay here. In Luke 22, right after the Lord's Supper, remember the Lord predicts Peter and the disciples' denial, particularly focusing on Peter. Note verses 31 and 32. Simon, Simon, Jesus says, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brethren. When you are restored, Peter, strengthen the brethren by your commitment to Christ and His gospel. Right, there is a strengthening that comes through the Apostle Peter, but it's a strengthening based on the word that he preaches. Look at Romans chapter 1. God is the ultimate actor in this, but He uses players to help get the job done. Romans chapter 1 verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of His Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now at last by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. What was his spiritual gift? It was the communication of divine truth. Right? God would use that to establish them in the faith. But see, Paul knew that the ultimate agent in that establishing was God Himself. And that is why he praises God here at the end of this epistle. Because even though God uses other agents, He is the strengthening force. God Himself does this, beloved. Well, we think of a couple other verses. Notice 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11. Now may our God and Father Himself and Jesus Christ our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, just as we also do for you, so that He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all the saints. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 16. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Strengthen, establish. He does this. 1 Peter chapter 5. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse 10. 1 Peter 5, verse 10, and after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. See, God does this. He does this Himself. I think of that hymn, How Firm a Foundation. Right? Fear not, I am with thee. Oh, be not dismayed, for I am thy God and will still give thee aid. I will strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. See, God establishes His people in His salvation, beloved. He stabilizes them in the truth and makes them complete, and makes them compete at a spiritual level. Don't you find that true in your own lives? His salvation is a comprehensive salvation. He saves and He sanctifies and He glorifies His people. This is what He's getting at here. Don't lose sight of that, beloved. So easy to shift the focus to ourselves and our performance and hence walk away discouraged or walk away proud. It's really not about us. Right? It's about Him, right? Praise God if you're making progress in your faith, and look to Him if you're not, because He is the one who holds you fast. And He will have His way with you. See, this is the reason for the apostles' praise. I think about this with respect to Israel being established in the land of promise. This last week I was reading through the book of Joshua and just finished that part that describes the conquest of the southern region. Remember, the people go into the land and they conquer the central part of Palestine, and then they move to the south and conquer the south, and then they move to the north and conquer the north. Listen to how Joshua describes the conquest of the south. Joshua chapter 10, verse 40, says this: "Thus Joshua struck all the land, the hill country and the Negev and the lowland and the slopes of all their kings. He left no survivor, but he utterly destroyed all who breathed, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded. And Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea, even as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen, even as far as Gibeon. And Joshua captured all these kings and their lands at one time." And then he says this: "Because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel." See, God promised to establish them in the land, and so He did. He went before them and fought their battles. Were they involved in it? Yes, but He was the one doing the ultimate fighting. Obviously, Israel had a part to play in that. Right? And we know that from the record of the book of Judges that she often failed miserably. Right? She paid a dear price for that. But God was still faithful to His word. Right? And even now, with Israel put on hold, as it were, He's still working out His plan to establish her in the land, which He will. Right? When all the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. What are we saying here? We're saying that God establishes His people. Right, He works through all the complexities of obedience and disobedience and trials and tribulations to establish His people as He promised. Paul says He is able to establish His people. Now, with that as a general description of God, notice that Paul limits this establishment or this strengthening to the rest of what he says in Romans 16, verses 25 through 26. In other words, God establishes us, Paul says, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. He makes us stand and live in that. And my gospel there is a simple reference to the one that he preached. It's equivalent to the preaching of Jesus Christ, or better, the proclamation of Jesus Christ. The good news which Paul proclaimed was a message centered on the person and work of Jesus. Turning back again to the opening verses of chapter 1, he says this at the end of verse 1: "Set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead." Right, this is good news concerning God's Son. Right, Jesus Christ is its central message. And Paul says God will establish you in accordance with the good news concerning Him. News of divine justice being satisfied. News of sins forgiven. News of righteousness being applied. News of peace with God being established. And news of new life in the Spirit begun and guarded for eternity. He works in and through that message about Christ to establish us in it. Listen to MacArthur here. He is absolutely spot on regarding the overall thrust of what it says here. He says, "Through the gospel of Jesus Christ, whenever and by whomever it is rightly proclaimed, God will take a fallen, corrupted, vacillating, drifting, insecure, uncertain, chaotic mind and doomed soul and establish it forever in His truth by the power of His Spirit." This is what Paul's getting at. God saves and sanctifies and secures us through his message about Christ, who he is, and what he's accomplished at the cross. Paul said it in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. It is the power of God for salvation. And the salvation that he's talking about there is comprehensive in scope. It sanctifies and it secures for eternity. Turn to Colossians 1 for a minute. Again, God is doing this. He is establishing us through his word, through his gospel. I love these verses in Colossians 1, beginning in verse 3. Paul here giving thanks for the Colossians. As we read it, notice what he says about the gospel in verse 6. Beginning in verse 3, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. Now watch this, which has come to you. Just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. The construction behind the words constantly bearing fruit and increasing is what we call a periphrastic participle. It stresses the continuing effect of the gospel. It continues to bear fruit. It continues to increase. Once it goes out, it does not stop its working until it accomplishes what God sends it to do. This is how God works. Through his message about Christ to establish his people in the truth. Constantly bearing fruit and increasing. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is why Paul said this to the Corinthians. Beginning in verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not in cleverness of speech that the cross of Christ should be made void, for the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. We are being saved by its power. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. See, God uses the message priest, the message concerning the cross of Christ to save those who are called, verse 24. And thus establish them in the truth. Listen, Jesus Christ came to save sinners. He was God in human flesh. He came to live under the law that he might fulfill what God required, and having fulfilled it, he offered himself as a sacrifice in the place of guilty lawbreakers. And God punished him on their behalf. And then God raised him from the dead to show that his justice had been satisfied, that forgiveness of sins was available to anyone who put their trust in Jesus Christ. That is the gospel in a nutshell. And through that message, that simple message, God draws people to himself. and establishes them in the truth. And they put their trust in the Savior and they live. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul here is reflecting on his ministry in Thessalonica. Notice verse 13. And for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. This is what we're talking about. It performs its work. It sanctifies. It transforms you. It strengthens you to live accordingly, and so on. Verse 14. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. Not only did the word of God save them, but it equipped them and strengthened them to suffer persecution for their faith. And again, God did this, beloved, through his word. And this is why it's so important that you know his word. That you know what it means and the implications for your life. And this is why when you're witnessing to someone, you need only use the word. Because it's the message about Christ that saves. It's not your argument. It's not your articulation. It's not how well you package it. Just tell them the simple gospel and tell them to believe. And if God is working, he will save them. I can't tell you how many conversations I've had with people that has turned on me handing them my Bible and asking them to read a couple verses and allowing the Spirit of God to work. Paul says that God is able to establish them according to his gospel. He uses that to solidify them in the truth and to perform whatever work is necessary to get them home. And when Paul refers to it as my gospel, he means by that that it's the one that he preaches. The one which God gave him and commissioned him to preach. This comes out in the middle of verse 25 in the words that say this, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested and has been made known by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the eternal God to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. Now you'll notice if you're observant there that I read those words in a different word order than most of your English translations. We'll make some more adjustments to that in a minute, but the leading phrase there, according to the revelation of the mystery, is a phrase that modifies my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. And its meaning there is further delineated by three participles that come in the rest of verse 25 and 26. Those participles are translated by the words, which has been kept secret, that's the first one, is manifested, that's the second one, and has been made known, that's the third one. In the Greek text, the final participle comes at the end of verse 26, and so it's often translated with the last two prepositional phrases and has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience and faith. In actuality, there's a little Greek particle that comes after the second participle and before the prepositional phrase that begins by the scriptures of the prophets. Now, I know this is technical, but follow me. In the NASB, that particle is translated by the word and. And the translation and is okay. That's what the particle means. But the placement before the prepositional phrase is a bit confusing. The and links the third participle has been made known to the second one. Hence, is manifested is closely related to has been made known. And all the prepositional phrases between those two participles belong to the has been made known and not the is manifested. In other words, the and there separates the two thoughts associated with the two participles, and all the prepositional stuff between them is emphatically placed before the third participle with which it belongs. And again, this serves to elaborate on the meaning of the phrase according to the revelation of the mystery, which itself modifies my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ. So what is he referring to when he speaks about his gospel as something that is according to the revelation of the mystery? A couple things here. Just stay with me. Some take the revelation of the mystery as a specific reference to the only other mystery mentioned in Romans. In chapter 11, verse 25, the mystery was a reference to Gentile inclusion. Specifically, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and then all Israel will be saved. Then, after Gentile inclusion, God will then turn his attention to Israel and save her. If we take mystery as a reference, a mystery here in the doxology as a reference to that, then the phrase according to the revelation of the mystery cannot modify my gospel. It would be in addition to my gospel and hence coordinate with it. So with that understanding, Paul would be saying that God will establish you according to my gospel and according to the revelation of the mystery of Gentile inclusion. Now, there are a couple problems with that. One of the most glaring is the lack of coordinating conjunctions between the two according to phrases. Another problem is the view, with this view is the non-specific language used to describe the mystery. Now, when you read according to the revelation of the mystery, that sounds pretty specific. All English translations have the same thing, but the Greek has it this way, according to revelation of mystery. In other words, there are no definite articles to specify the mystery. Remember, that term mystery was a technical term for revelation. It referred to divine revelation, divine communication, divine truth that has thus far been undisclosed to humanity. And the words revelation and prophets were technical revelational terms as well. The prophet being the receiver of divine communication and the revelation being the truth that was uncovered. Or the uncovering of the truth. What he's saying then, he's saying that his gospel and its message centered in Jesus Christ is the product of divine origin. It was a mystery of God, an eternal truth of his to be disclosed at the proper time and through the proper channels. It was kept hidden in the past. Is now manifest, being now made known through the scriptures of the prophets. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. And yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. The hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, and even have not entered in the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. See, the mystery is something that God communicates. It's His truth. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 3. In this case, mystery is specific to a specific mystery. Ephesians 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, prisoner of of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me, that by revelation, there's that word, there was made known to me the mystery. There it's specific. As I wrote before in brief, and by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations has not been made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy prophets and holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. And he goes on. The mystery here spoken of in Ephesians 3 is different from the mystery of Romans 11. In Romans 11, the mystery there was specifically related to timing, partial hardening to Israel, bringing forth the fullness of the Gentiles, salvation, and then the salvation to Israel. That was the mystery. Here, he's talking about the mystery of Jews and Gentiles being united in one body in Christ. And though the mystery here in Ephesians 3 is specific, it is still described as a truth from God, which is the point of Romans 16:25. Now, if you want to understand more of the term mystery, get the CD on Romans 11:25. We covered it in detail there. Here, in Romans 16, it simply portrays Paul's gospel as that which was revealed to him and entrusted to him by God. And this he elaborates on through the use of three participles and all their accompanying prepositional phrases. First, he says that it has been kept secret for long ages past. Verb kept secret there is sagao. It means to be silent, to hold one's peace. When the voice from heaven finished speaking, when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, Luke says that the disciples, Peter, James, and John, kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things they had seen. In other words, they kept it to themselves. When blind Bartimaeus heard that Jesus was coming near, he began to cry out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And the crowd kept telling him to be quiet. "Put a lid on it, Bartimaeus. Quit bothering him. Keep it to yourself." But it says that he kept crying out all the more. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Paul here is laying down the rules of orderliness for those with speaking gifts in the Corinthian assembly. He uses the verb sagao three times here. For the proper use of tongues, he says this, verse 27, "If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or three, or at the most three, and each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church." Let him keep silent. To the prophet, he says this, verse 29, "And let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, let the first keep silent." And to women in the congregation, he says this, verse 33, second half, "As in all the churches of the saints, let the women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but let them subject themselves, just as the law also says." Keep silent, keep silent, keep silent. In other words, there is something to be said for sure, but it's to be kept under wraps until the proper time. And the tense of the participle used in Romans 16 is the perfect, stressing the state of secrecy in the past. It had been kept under wraps for long ages past. But, verse 26, has now been manifested. This is the second delineating participle. The word manifested is the word phanerao. It's another revelational term. It was used back in chapter 1, verse 19 of the knowledge of God. Paul says, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. He uses that word twice in verse 19, right? First is an adjective, evident. Second as a verb, made evident. The word means clear, plain, right? Open, evident, manifest, right? The mystery of the gospel has now been uncovered. It's been exposed. It's been made clear for all to see. And by what means? And at whose command? And to what extent? And for what purpose? Well, I'm glad you asked. Third participle. Has been made known. Bringing it now from the middle of verse 26 in the NASB and placing it right after the second participle, and has been made known by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the eternal God to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. The mystery of the gospel was made evident. It was made clear, made plain. Being made known, being published abroad through the scriptures of the prophets, comes about through the writings of the prophets. Listen to how the ESV translates this. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages, but now has been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all the nations according to the command of eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. The scriptures of the prophets is an interesting phrase. First impression of the word scriptures and prophets almost instinctively relegates this to the Old Testament prophets. It could be that. It could be that that's what he's referring to, but if it's a reference to Old Testament literature, then how can he say that it's been kept secret for long ages past? To me, that seems to be a contradiction. Now, those who take it this way get around that by saying that the gospel parts were there in the Old Testament. They were there in seed form, but they were brought together and made coherent by the apostles. Right? Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know the person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. This is the proof text for that view. The prophets of old wrote down their prophecies, but didn't quite understand it all. Who it was about and when it was to happen and how it was to happen and what it all meant. But those bearing the Word of God in New Testament times, they linked all the dots together. That is an acceptable way to explain it. But it seems to me there's a more obvious answer here. The scriptures of the prophets is a reference to New Testament writers with the gift of prophecy. In fact, not only does that answer, this answer, avert the problem of contradiction of what he's just said about being kept secret, but the grammar argues for this. Again, in the Greek, there's no definite articles in the phrase. It literally reads, through writings of prophets. Right? If he were referring to Old Testament prophets, he would certainly specify them as the prophets and their writing as the scriptures, but he doesn't. And the lack of a definite article there argues for an indefinite reference which points to New Testament prophets. In the reference we read earlier from Ephesians on the mystery of the church's composition, Paul said this, and by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations has not been made known to the sons of men, but now has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. See, this is a New Testament phenomenon. Right? The making known of the mystery was carried out by the writings of New Testament prophets, of which Paul was one. In fact, the very book of Romans is the product of his gift. And it's an explanation of the gospel and its ramifications for those who believe. And again, Paul got this from God. And his making known of it now at this particular time was carried out, notice mid-verse 26, at the command of God, according to the commandment of eternal God, the eternal one who kept the information secret for long ages past is the very one who issued the command to make it known now. In other words, it was God who, it was God's will to make the mystery known when it was. He determined the time now and the means through the writings of prophets for making it known. And again, this is reminiscent of Paul's commission. Chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, a sent one, set apart for the gospel of God. He's set apart for God's gospel, to speak it, to declare it, to explain it. That was his specific calling, to herald the gospel of God. Paul used similar language writing to Titus. Look at Titus chapter 1. And we're almost done here. Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Christ Jesus for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness in the hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago but at the proper time manifested even His word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. Again, God determined this, that Paul would be the proclaimer of this message, of God's message. In Acts 26, read about Paul's testimony before Agrippa. He says God commissioned him to this. In other words, this was his calling, to herald the gospel, to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ. God sent him on a track to accomplish this and did it at that particular juncture in human history. To make known, as he says at the end of verse 26, to make it known to all the nations. Third prepositional phrase. It shows the extent of the gospel commission. God intended this word to reach all the nations. The unveiling of the gospel was for all nations, not just the Jews, not just for a specific people, but for all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. Right, that's the final prepositional phrase here, and it gives us the purpose behind God's plan. It was to bring about saving faith in Jesus Christ. You see, this was all in the will and eternal purposes of God, and this is just where we began. God's will and purposes is that the gospel should go forth, that the good news be proclaimed, and that all the ends of the earth should hear it and come to faith in Jesus Christ. This was God's plan. And that is a plan still being worked out today. And in the working out of that plan, God draws people to Himself and establishes them in the truth. And not only was that Paul's commission, but that is ours. Matthew 28, the Great Commission, verse 19. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Make disciples. Do it as you're going. We take the same gospel. We take Paul's gospel. We proclaim it. And God uses it to establish his people in it. Listen to John Piper here. One of the best quotes John Piper ever made. He says, a God-centered theology must be a missionary theology. If you say that you love the glory of God, the test of your authenticity is whether you love the spread of that glory among all the peoples of the world. Or another way to say it is that worship is the fuel and the goal of missions. Missions exist because worship doesn't. God's passion is to be known and honored and worshiped among all the peoples. To worship Him is to share that passion for His supremacy among the nations. That's right, so be a gospel-centered Christian. Share the good news with someone. Because God is glorified in the salvation of sinners. And He uses the message to glorify Himself in their lives. And so with that, Paul resumes to the object of his praise, verse 27. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be glory forevermore. Amen. William Newell ends his commentary with these words. It is to God the glory comes through Jesus Christ. This is the constant voice of Scripture. Furthermore, Paul at the beginning declares that this gospel to be the gospel of God. And concerning his son. And as we noted throughout the epistle, he says, God is the actor who sets forth Christ as the propitiation for our sins. He is the God, not of the Jews only, but of the Gentiles also. Seeing that God is one. And we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is God that justifies. And he says, oh, the depth of the wisdom, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. See, it's all about God and God's working to establish his people in himself and his salvation. And thus to God be the glory. As the only wise one, through Jesus Christ, who is able to establish us in the truth. And not just us, but all the nations, all who turn to Him in faith. And so if God be for us, who can be against us? This is the great truth. God is to be praised as the only wise God through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. Because it's all from Him and through Him and to Him. So Paul says, praise God. All glory be to Him. And so he concludes his epistle to the Romans. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do marvel at your wisdom and grace to us. Undeserving, undesiring people who left on our own would only keep walking away from you. But you, through your mercy and grace, have saved us and established us by the truth of your word. Father in heaven, we thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for all that is ours and all that you're doing, all that you've done through him on our behalf. We praise you for it. Amen.